Our time in God's Word this morning is going to be in Matthew chapter 5 again. And specifically this morning, we are going to be looking at verse 5. I urge you to find that place in your Bible. You might also, while you have some time to turn over now to Psalm 37. We're going to be there for a little while in the midst of looking at Matthew chapter 5. I saw an interesting and intriguing video clip this week. A couple fishermen had landed a large northern pike, and in its mouth and halfway down its stomach was another fish almost the same size as it. You could say that fish was assertive. You could say that fish was aggressive. I also came across a picture this week of one fish about to be eaten by another, and that one by another, and that one by another, and so on. It's on the screen right now. As you look at it, I want you to see what I would say is the path of success and the path of dominance in this world as seen by the world. It's Darwin's law of the survival of, well, you could say the fittest, perhaps the biggest, the strongest, the fastest, but it's more than any of those things. It's also the most assertive. The dominance of the most assertive, the one who looks out for himself the most. Yes, it all boils down to self-assertion. The way to get ahead and come out on top is to seize control, to exert yourself. This is the way it works in the world. That's the way it works in the business world. The world of business is dog eat dog. Excel or die. Gobble up another company or be gobbled up by another company. The way you excel is by overtaking others, using your power and ability to aggressively go after success and grab it for yourself. The ones the world considers the most likely to succeed and get ahead, essentially to rule the world, to inherit the earth, so to speak, are not necessarily simply the strongest and the biggest, the smartest and the most talented, but those who exert their strength, their size, and their ability the most aggressively. They go for it in order to get it. Now, that is the way it is in the world. That's the way people operate. But, as we have seen before in the Sermon on the Mount and in these Beatitudes, Jesus is turning on its head the ways of the world. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it stands in striking contrast to the world. One of the things that Jesus is doing here is absolutely turning the mistaken ideas that drive this sinful world on their heads. He started with the declaration that it is the poor in spirit who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then he said, it is the mourners who are blessed. Happy are the sad. We looked at that last week. And then we see what we see today in Matthew chapter 5. These statements fly in the face of what the natural man thinks. And among other things, it helps point to us the stark contrast that is to be true of the kingdom and those who belong to the kingdom as compared with those who do not. So would you stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word? We are going to look straight on at Matthew 5, verse 5. And Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they," and the implication is, and they alone shall inherit the earth. Let's pray. And our Father, we come to you this morning not to have a time where we just get an inspirational tidbit to kind of get us excited or maybe somehow emotionally motivated to face the coming week. But we rather come as people who must live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Lord, we need truth to live. We do need to be inspired by your Holy Spirit, but we need to build our lives one brick at a time, one day at a time, solidly fixed and anchored on and attached to and seeking to fulfill the word that you have given us, to mold and shape our understanding, to guide us in the ways of truth, to change us so that we won't be pressed into the mold of this world, but that we will reflect the glory and majesty of Jesus. I pray for everyone here this morning that, Lord, you speak to us and that we have ground hearts that are so ready to receive what you have that we're like plowed ground that is like aching for the seeds to be inserted to grow up and to produce fruit in our lives for the glory of God. And certainly we pray for those that are in our midst this morning who are on the broad way that leads to destruction, who are living life according to nature and the way of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who need to repent of their sin, who need to turn and take the narrow road that leads to life. That road is paved by the blood and the life of Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us. And it is the life we see in these Beatitudes that is so different, not just from the way the world lives, but from the way our flesh thinks and from the way that we tend naturally to behave. So we're crying out to you not only to give us the ability to comprehend and understand, but also a heart to change and a heart to seek Christ, a heart to glorify you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, was really concerned about articulating for them this tremendous distinction between the ways of the world and the ways of nature and the ways in which they were supposed to be living. And so he articulates this with great emphasis in chapter 4, verses 17 to 24 of the letter that he wrote to the Ephesians. And he says this, just listen really carefully and try to note how starkly he paints a contrast. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds." They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So you see, the darkness and corruption that Paul is pointing to as the way that these who now believe in Christ used to live, just as the rest of the world lives. And all we have to do is think about this world in which we live. All we have to do, really, is get in our car or walk out on the street and be among some other people. And pretty soon we see the same impulses coming out of our flesh that we see ruling over them. And I'm afraid that many times, because we've become believers, we think it's okay for us to think this way. But we have been called to be distinct. We have become children of light that reflect the kingdom of light. And Jesus is painting us a portrait here that we really need to give our attention to. This is a great contrast that Jesus wants us to understand, that to be one who denies himself and takes up his cross and follows Jesus is in complete contrast to the ways of the world and to the natural mind. So it is striking for us, at the very center of what Jesus says today is this statement that it is not the people who aggressively go after wealth, success, popularity, and so forth who gain it, but those who step back and let God give it to them. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." You see, not they shall take it over, but it shall be given to them. We're going to mainly answer two questions this morning as we look at this beatitude. The first of these questions is, who are the meek And the second question we're going to answer is, why are the meek declared blessed? So let's start off and answer this question, who are the meek? In order to grasp the concept of meekness, we'll start with the definition of the word, and just pretty simple. The Greek word here signifies the quality of gentleness and mildness. Whatever those two words, or these three words, meekness, gentleness, mildness, whatever they do communicate, they certainly do not communicate being aggressive. This is far from the mouth open, teeth bared attempt to aggressively gobble up the competition that we see in the world. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day had seen that aggression in action. They were living under the oppression of the Romans. And not only did they know it in that day and time, but they knew it in history past as a Jewish people. They had seen, history bore witness of the powerful nations that had been in charge of them, been exercising control over them, that had gobbled them up. Down in Egypt, Pharaoh and all the Egyptians basically gobbled up the Israelites and ruled over them and oppressed them. The Jews of Jesus' day knew this historical reality. But then they also had seen that after they had been given the promised land, that there were stronger, mightier nations, that because of their disobedience, God allowed to move in and encroach and gobble them up, such nations as Assyria and Babylon and then Persia and Greece. And now here were the people of God languishing under the power and authority of the Roman governments. These nations didn't come to rule them by sitting back and being gentle and mild. They were ruthless and they were driven. They exerted dominance over others because they went after it. They seized it. They grabbed for it. And that's why they were in control today, and as of the day that Jesus was saying these words in. They had assertively taken control by force. They stepped on others to get it, or they would not have had it. Again, that's the way we see the world working. And so many Jews in this day were looking for a Messiah to come and throw off this oppressive rule of the Romans. And they knew that this Messiah would have to have quite some skill set to be able to assert himself in order to take over and turn back the oppression. If they were going to experience freedom from the tyranny of Rome, if they were going to be saved from the oppressive enemy, then their Savior would have to be politically and or militarily stronger and more aggressive. He would have to be more ruthless and self-assertive. The Jews among themselves were divided into different parties, and these parties were kind of distinguished as to how they thought this might come about, this overturn of the rule of Rome. Some were looking for miraculous and supernatural power, a Messiah who would come in and just miraculously overturn the enemy. Others were looking for a strong and scheming political person with all kinds of political prowess to weasel in and uproot Rome and do away with them. And still others were just simply looking for a big militaristic revolt to take place by which the Jews would turn back the Romans. But one thing that all of these groups agreed on, this overturn of Rome, this freedom from the tyranny under which they languished, was not going to come about through gentleness. It was not going to come about through being mild and meek. It was going to come about through the exertion of some kind of power. They understood this need for strength and assertiveness. They understood the need for aggression. They could see how these would be essential to throwing off the burden of Roman rule. But they could not see any scenario in which meekness would lead to triumph. They could not see any way in which being subservient would somehow overturn the weight that they experienced in their lives. They could not imagine any successful plan involving mildness and gentleness that would find them once again in their land living in peace. But that's what Jesus is preaching. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, and those who mourn are blessed. Blessed are the meek, for theirs is, they shall inherit the kingdom. They shall inherit the earth. They shall inherit the land. Now, let's try to get at what meekness is and what it looks like. And the way I want to do that this morning is to paint a portrait that comes straight out of the Bible that is exemplified in the lives of particular individuals who seem to, in a very powerful way, strangely enough, exemplify meekness. And we would start with Abraham. There is one of the Old Testament accounts in the life of Abraham that as a child, just as I was a child growing up, I can remember, it seems like this story is one I heard over and over and over. And I was like, all right, already, we know about this. And now as an adult, I'm going like, you know, this is, especially as I've been thinking about it this week in connection with meekness, I'm like, This is a story we could, this account of Abraham, this part of Abraham's life is something that is amazing as a display of God's love and appreciation for meekness that displays how God blesses the meek with inheriting the land. And the account that I'm talking about is the account of Lot, his nephew. And Lot and Abraham, and how Abraham, when God called Abraham to go up out of his homeland to a land that God would show him, he took with him his nephew Lot to be with him, to kind of, I mean, he was definitely under Abraham's protection. A nephew went with Abraham where he went, and under his protection and under his provision. And then there came a day and a time when Lot and Abraham both were wealthy with lots of herds and with servants, and they abounded. In fact, they were so filled the land where they were staying that the land simply couldn't provide for all of them. And there were arising disputes between Abraham's servants and the servants of Lot because of the land's inability to support everybody equally. And so there was like, who's herds are going to get fed today? And so Abraham, seeing that this problem existed, certainly didn't want to have a squabble with his own nephew. And so he looked out and he saw the land that lay before them, and he brought this to the attention of Lot. And Abraham suggested that they split. Before them lay two contrasting options. There was the lush Jordan Valley that could well and easily support lots of livestock, and it seemed to be flourishing with the river in the valley below. And then on the other hand, to the left, was the not-so-lush land of Canaan. But these offered them the two spots that they could go. And here, in Abraham, is meekness. Abraham said to Lot, "You choose. You go one way, I'll go the other." And Lot surveyed the opportunities before him. A choice was given to him, put in his hands, the hands of the younger man. You go where you want to go, and I'll go where you don't go. So Lot took that opportunity, and seeing the wealth that lay before him in the valley, he said, "That's where I want to go. Clearly, it's the better option." And so, in essence, Lot asserted himself. He's the younger man. He's the nephew. Would he have some kindness for all the provision that Abraham had given him through the years? Would he want to express appreciation to his uncle and acknowledge that he's the younger man and take maybe the harder avenue to forge, the harder way to go, and take the land to the left, the land over in Canaan? No, he took the valley with the river flowing through it. And so we could say, at least, that Lot asserted himself. Lot took the obvious best for himself, and he chose all of it. The text describes the Jordan Valley as watered and lush like the garden of the Lord, and says He chose it for Himself, all the Jordan Valley. And then there's Abraham, at this time still called Abram. Without any apparent murmur, Abraham went westward into Canaan, while Lot went to the east. It's just very striking when you're reading in Genesis 13, however. You know, we could see Abraham, we observe in him meekness. And you may say, yes, and indeed, it doesn't look very good for him either. Where did his meekness get him? But Lot got, because it looks like Lot got the better end of the deal. The question is, did he? And the answer comes out in the words of Genesis 13, immediately on the heels of their separation. Genesis 13 provides two critical details. First, it notes that among the cities of the valley into which Lot went was a particular city named Sodom. And that city was notorious for one thing, great sin. And so there is an ominous cloud that hangs over the apparent choice that Lot has made to take what is seemingly best for himself. That's one point that the text makes. And the second point that the text makes is that after Lot separated from him, the Lord spoke to Abram these words. They separate. Abram's going into Canaan. And the Lord says this. The Lord speaks to Abram. And the Lord says to him this. Look north. Look east. Look west, look south. All the land that you see, I will give you. What Jesus now in the Beatitudes is saying has already proven true in the very life of Abram, who meekly embraced what looked like the least desirable of two options. And when he embraced it, without murmuring, without an apparent self-pity party, without selfishness, the Lord says, guess what? All of it belongs to you by my gift. I'm giving it to you. You don't have to conquer it. You don't have to go for it. It's yours by my decree. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. See that in Abram. Now, put yourself in that same situation. How many times do you or I have the opportunity to choose in the way that Lot had to choose? And how do we usually choose? I'm talking about from who gets what piece of cake to who gets what parking spot. Do you usually move by acting in your self-interest or in the interest of someone else? You see, God, His gift of salvation, His gift of all the blessings that attach to it, are a gift that He Himself gives in a sense of meekness, because He gives to people who do not deserve it, and it costs Him something to give it. And Jesus, when He's speaking these Beatitudes, when He is saying, blessed are the meek, He is displaying the kind of people who are part of the kingdom. They emulate God Himself. And they certainly emulate Christ. And that characteristic is certainly to be true of us. This is meekness. To be true of us before God and before a watching world. And a world that is in need of being served. So there's Abram. Another example of meekness is Moses. Numbers 12:3 states that Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Now, I think we could probably point to various characteristics of Moses that display his meekness. But to me, what stands out about Moses is simply this. That Moses was brought up in the palace of Pharaoh. and that he had all the advantages, all the opportunities that he could have to be in charge, to be in control, to lord it over people and enjoy what it meant to be Pharaoh's son, or the son of Pharaoh's daughter in that day. And yet the Scriptures make it very clear that Moses chose rather to identify with his own people who were under the oppression of the day. He chose to leave the palace and go down and be with the people and identify with them in their hardships and in their hurts and in their pains. As the author of Hebrews says, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. He embraced the disapproval of associating with Christ, in essence, over the wealth of the world. He didn't grasp onto greatness with aggression. He relinquished the world and embraced its disdain without complaint. That's meekness. And is there a better portrait also of Jesus Christ, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped in heaven, but relinquished that to come down among us in order to free us? And then I could point to David. You know, Samuel anointed David to be the next king, and David approached Goliath even when he went before Goliath. He went with confidence and he went with assurance, but he also went with meekness. He had but a sling and 5 stones, and he had this message. He was doing this that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel and that He saves, not with sword and spear. He said the battle is the Lord's, not David's battle. He didn't go out there to wage something for the name of David. He went out to defend the name of God in the full confidence that it was God's will to bring down the giant. And he went down with no mighty weapons of warfare, no superior evident. Nobody would ever have put their money on David going out there to fight against the giant. This is the way God works. And yet he walked away the victor, and he walked away with the head of Goliath. Meekness is not the absence of boldness. It is not timidity. But meekness does not invest trust in oneself or attempt great things for oneself. Meekness rests in God to do things that will glorify the name of the Lord. And so that is what David did with Goliath. But this is also what we see in David over and over as he encounters Saul, the one who was king, under whom David went to slay Goliath. And then Saul is so jealous when the songs began to be sung by the ladies that Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, and Saul's fury begins to billow over, and he despises this David. And so he seeks his life over and over and over relentlessly to bring him down. The Lord has already said David is the next king. And then there are two obvious opportunities where the Lord has orchestrated circumstances in which David could easily have slain Saul and taken the kingship. But you know what he did in those two cases, right? He refused. Because this is the Lord's anointed, and David is not going to take his life. And so he even has to argue with his own men to keep them, who are saying, "Look, look, look, the Lord has given him into your hand." But David says, that would be wrong. Absolutely wrong. I won't do it. He is being meek here because he's got the promise of God, but he knows it's going to happen God's way and not David's way. It's not going to be a kingship that David gains because David goes after it, because it was God who sent Samuel to say, "David, you're the next king." And it is God who's going to be sure that David is the next king. And so, meekly, he entrusts himself to the work of God. Now look at Psalm 37. Psalm 37, because this whole psalm, you could say, is the portrait of meekness. It shows us the blessing of meekness, and it shows us what meek people are like. And we could look at the whole psalm, but I just want to spend time looking at the first 11 verses and just starting with verse 11, because verse 11 seems to be a place that Jesus is almost quoting from here in the Beatitudes. Verse 11 of Psalm 37 says, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." That's the theme that runs through these verses. Yes, the meek are the ones who inherit. So Jesus' statement is nothing new. And so this psalm set before us sets forth the character of the meek. Now look at verses 1 and 2. Here's what the meek are like. This is a description of those who are meek. "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like grass and wither like the green herb." Here's a mark of meekness. Meekness doesn't get all bent out of shape when it looks at other people who are evil and wicked and thinking, "This is awful and I can't stand this." Or, "What am I going to do in light of the weak and in light of the fact that they seem to be flourishing?" It is not the job of the meek to bring down the wicked. Don't worry, they will come down. How will they come down? They will come down by the act and the work of the Lord. And it's almost as if, therefore, you put this with what Jesus is saying about the meek, and you put it in the context of Jerusalem and Israel under the power of the Romans. And it's as though Jesus is saying, you know what? Don't worry about the Romans. Don't worry about the oppression of the Romans. They're no threat to God's plan any more than the Egyptians were a threat to God's plan. Don't set yourself about bringing down the Romans. Set yourself about trusting the Lord. Trust Him. Obey Him and He will take care of you. Be meek. Let God care about things. Verses 3 and 4, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart." See, meekness is marked by trust, trusting in the Lord. Meekness does good. Meekness pursues faithfulness. And meekness says, "God, I'll let You give me the desires of my heart." See, meekness doesn't reach to grab. Meekness says, "I obey. God gives. I trust myself to God." Verses 5 and 6 continue this theme of resting in the Lord. "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday." See, meekness does not seek to fabricate its own righteousness. And that is right at home in this series of Beatitudes where Jesus has already said, here is the narrow road that leads to salvation. It starts with you realizing and owning up to the fact that you're poor in spirit, that you're impoverished, that you're like Lazarus before the gate of the rich man. You are like a beggar before the gate of God. You don't have anything to offer, and the only thing that could ever help you is mercy from Him. You recognize that about yourself. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. You see your condition and you're the hostility of the sin that you have committed against God. You see that you are helpless and hopeless, and there's only one thing to do, and that is mourn before God. And therefore you are meek. You know that there is nothing you can do. There is no distance you can go. There is no act you can accomplish that will accomplish the kind of righteousness that is worthy of God. And you let God, therefore, bring forth your righteousness as the noonday sun. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to die in the place of sinners and give them a righteousness they could never attain of their own. It is God's gift, God's work. And not only the gift of what makes us righteous before God, it is the very heart to want that righteousness. It's God's work from beginning to end. The meek understand this. The meek embrace the idea that God has reached down into the darkness and pulled me out when I was dead in my sins, when I was longing for everything that was hostile to Him and couldn't even want Him, He pulled me out and gave me a heart to love Him, a heart to seek that which is His. And my righteousness is not a righteousness of my own by keeping the law, by doing this command and that command. Oh yes, now I want to obey God and I go forth seeking to keep His commands, but I know that I see my failures. I'm worthless. But He is glorious and I trust in Him. I commit my way to the Lord. Trust Him and He will act. He brings forth righteousness, your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Now the noonday, that's when the sun is shining its brightest. At its apex, God brings forth your righteousness if you are meek. Verses 7 to 9, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourselves over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. That doesn't accomplish God's purpose. It only leads to evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. The main goal of the meek is not to undo the works of the wicked, not to get earthly justice, not to be vengeful, not to overthrow evildoers. God is going to take care of that. The meek keep calm and wait for the Lord. I just need to be a new T-shirt. Keep calm and wait for the Lord. And on the back, it needs to say, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verses 10 to 11. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. So the meek are opposite to the wicked. The wicked carry out evil schemes. They threaten others. They enjoy power, prestige, and popularity. They seem to be prosperous. Their ways of aggression seem to be paying dividends. The meek, however, do not approach life that way. No, they do not exert themselves. They do not assert their wants over against the wants of others. The meek commit their way to the Lord and leave it to the Lord to defend them and to supply them with their heart's desires. Their concern is not to get, but to honor Him. And they trust God to make things right. They don't bring it about themselves. They leave it to the Lord. They follow His direction. And if the Lord says, I want you to march around the walls of this city 7 times and then blow trumpets, then do it. Because that's how the Lord is going to give that city into your hands. And if the Lord says, I want you to go up against this mighty army, the Midianite army with 135,000 soldiers, to a little man named Gideon who is so scared that he's down in the wine press beating out his wheat when usually he'd be out in the open. And then he doesn't want to do anything. He's scared to death. But God, now I'm going to use you. And so I'm going to get you an army. Get this army together to fight the 135,000. Well, there's 32,000 of you. That's too many. Tell everybody who's scared to go home. 20-something thousand go home. It's left you with 10,000. And God says, too many still. Okay, go down to the water and watch everybody take a drink. Now everybody drinks in this way, put in this pile, and everybody drinks that way in that pile. That pile of 300 over there, that's who I want to use to give this army of 135,000. Because it's not about you going to overtake it. It's about me giving them to you. And so take your torches and take some pitchers. And put the torches under the pitchers, and when the time comes and the moment is sounded, break those pitchers, the lights come out, and the 135,000 kill each other. Because God is doing the work. And God wants us to just trust. And meekness does exactly that. Now, I could cite more examples of meekness, but I will limit myself to the supreme example of meekness. That is Jesus Christ Himself. He proclaimed Himself to be meek
and gentle and lowly of heart.
He did not aggressively trample over people, the weakest of people. He was sympathetic and kind towards. And he spoke truth and he cleared the temple, but he did it for the name of his Father, not for the name of Jesus. Everything he did for the glory of his Father. He was confident and bold, yes. But what did he do? He came from heaven to earth. And though being in the form of God, took the form of a slave and the form of a man, and he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, that is meekness. And he kept entrusting himself to the Father, suffering scorn and derision from the world. In reality, the entirety of his descent is a demonstration of meekness. Isaiah talks about the character and the nature of Jesus giving himself up on the cross. And with vivid terms, he says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." What are you people doing? Don't you know I'm the King of the universe? You'll get yours. That did not come from Jesus. Suffering in the place of others, bearing punishment that you do not deserve, that's meekness. Coming as God among sinful men, not to be served but to serve, that is meekness. That is the opposite of going out and trouncing your enemies. And that is Jesus. And that is the path to the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven. And with these examples in this scripture as the foundation, here I will give you a summary expression of this meekness. What is meekness? Blessed are the meek. It is this, the humility of heart that derives from owning the fact that one is spiritually impoverished. In other words, it says, I see myself as spiritually impoverished. I don't deserve anything. And there's nothing anybody can say about me that's any better, any worse than anything that I already am. I don't need to defend myself when people call me names, when they scorn me. I'm that and more, right? So I'm meek before people calling me names or people mistreating me. I don't deserve the best parking spot in the best parking spot in the parking lot. I don't deserve the best. I don't deserve the valley of the Jordan. I deserve hell. That's what I deserve. God is so merciful. I don't deserve to be served by others. I need to be serving them. That's meekness. It's humility of heart that emerges from owning the fact that I am a spiritual Lazarus before the gate of God. In light of my vile and sinful nature, I would divest myself of all pride if I would be meek. I do not see myself as a good person, but as the chief of sinners. And as such, I assume the position before God and before other people, casting myself upon the Lord and trusting in the Lord and letting the Lord do the defending of me if He wants to, when it seems good to Him, yielding my rights because technically I have no rights. They all belong to Him. When He made me and now He's brought me to Himself, and if He wants me to have these things, rights, then that's up to Him. You know, if we would live with this meekness in the context just of our families, it would make such a difference in the way our relationships go. Glorify God in them. Everybody wanting to serve each other instead of everybody wanting to be served by each other. Nobody trying to get from others, but everybody trying to give to others to emulate the glory of God. And because we know that's, we don't deserve any better than that. This one is not weak. He is strong. Strong for the Lord. He is not strong for himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, he does not assert himself. The meek man does not demand anything for himself. He does not take his rights as claims. He does not make demands for his position, his privileges, his possessions, his status in life. The man who is meek is not even sensitive about himself. He's not always watching about himself and his own interests. He's not always on the defensive, and he's never sorry for himself. Doesn't have pity parties. Meekness doesn't do that. Meekness is filled with gratitude. Meekness is filled with amazement. Meekness is filled with living for the glory of God at my expense, because that's the best I can do, is be used as a poor pauper spiritually to somehow be used that God might glorify Himself through His mercy and grace. Not because I ought to have or because I'm going to have, and not because of me at all, but because of Him. That is who the meek are. Now, why are the meek blessed? Very briefly, remember the word blessed, is its root idea is in happiness. So Jesus is saying, the meek who get down and let other people trample over them, blessed are these meek. Happy are they. A full, rich, enduring happiness, having a joy that transcends their circumstances. Why do the meek experience such a happy sense of divine favor? And the answer is given in the text. Here's what: they shall inherit the earth. Psalm 37, to which Jesus is alluding, speaks of inheriting the land of Canaan, the promised land. The land will be theirs, and they will have peace, abundant peace. This was the inheritance that God promised Abraham just as he was meek with Lot, north, south, east, and west. It's yours. I'm giving it to you. It's a promise that still stands, and ultimately the promise to Abraham is fulfilled, and the promise of Jesus is fulfilled in the inheritance by the citizens of the kingdom in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells and where peace abounds. These are the kingdom citizens then. This is which they obtain. They obtain the fullness of this promise. It's future and glorious. That's heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. But there's also a present reality to this promise. That there's a here and now to this. And Lloyd-Jones writes that the meek already inherit the earth in this life in this way. A man who is truly meek is a man who is always satisfied. He is a man who is already content. Paul expresses this to the Corinthians when he says that how he was treated. He was treated as people as though he had nothing, and yet he knew in his heart he possessed everything because he inherits the earth. Paul reminds the Ephesians that God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And Paul told the Romans, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are joint heirs. We have it all already. The things that the world has that they would say, aren't you jealous? No! Don't you know, the child of God says back, should say back, don't you know that what you're holding up is going to rust? It's going to be stolen? It's going to decay? And when you stand before the judgment seat of God with your pile of rust and decay, and in your own attempt at righteousness, and He sentences you to eternal damnation, punishment for your iniquity, what is that? The devil's lie. The devil's enticement leads to death, destruction, and ultimate horror, and the complete absence of blessing. The complete absence of happiness. No, that's not an enticement. That's not. Because I already have all heavenly blessings. Eternal. And then it's not about, my blessings are better than yours. No, don't you want these too? Because they can be yours if you will come to Christ. If you will throw away your pride and embrace meekness and embrace Jesus and what He's done for you, and not try to think you're good enough in yourself. How many people today that you talk to or that you hear, they think they're going to heaven? Well, I'm not that bad a person. I try to be good. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm as good as everybody else. Well, you know how Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, too bad for you. Too bad for you. Meekness says, I don't have it. God, I want it. And I want you to give me what I need. And I want you to shine my righteousness like the noonday sun as a gift. Because I can't. I can't. I can't. See, at the end of the day, meekness says, I can't. God is on a mission in this world. God is on a mission to turn the ways of this sinful, corrupt, and ignorant world, to turn them on their head. This fallen world is puffed up with pride. It thinks much of itself and its ways, of its power and its wisdom and its aggression. But God makes foolish the wisdom of the world. It is not by man's effort or man's righteousness that humanity will be right with God. It is not by asserting oneself that one will acquire the kingdom and inherit the land. Rather, it is the one who admits the absence of goodness and righteousness in oneself and who does not insist on his rights and privileges who will enter the kingdom and who will inherit the land. It is the meek and the mild and the gentle, not those who seek good for themselves, but those who seek it for God and for others, who will inherit the land. And for those who are meek, this characteristic will be evident in every relationship that they have, beginning with God and then everybody else. And you know, it's obviously not something that we have all together all at once. Meekness needs to bear itself out and work itself out. And we need to come before God and say, teach me meekness and help me to glorify you in this way. But it all begins with Jesus. It all begins how you come to Jesus and how you respond to Him and how you look at yourself and how you see your need for Him. And meekness then denies self and grabs for a cross and says, Jesus, I'm right behind you. I'm right behind you. To you be the glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this clarity with which you speak. We come to this passage and, you know, we see these things and they're like, they're jaw-dropping because they're so opposed to the thing, the way this world operates. We see that. And we see as we look at them, then you're trying to show us that being a citizen of the kingdom means we will be different and means that our trust is in you and our hope is in you and all the glory goes to you. And so we pray that you would change us by the knowledge we receive from this text. And we pray that you would change us by softening our hearts. We pray that you would change us as we look at who we are and who you are. And we pray that you'll bring us to our knees in meekness. Say, not my will, but your will be done. Not my rights, but your glory shine. It's not about me, it's about you. Use my life any way you choose to bring this glory to your name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.